Good morning. It's a pleasure for Lynn and I to be here with you this morning. It's always good to gather with God's people, and especially to meet saints that we haven't met before. And so I thank you for the opportunity to be here. Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God as we find it recorded for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You would send Your Spirit to be at work within us and among us, to tune our hearts to Your Word, to tune our ears to hear it, and to tune our faith to believe and take it and receive it and have our minds renewed and changed by the working of Your Spirit with Your Word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This has been a strange year. That's probably an understatement. For most of us, I don't think that there's ever been a year quite like 2020, with all of the weird things that took place, sort of in, all provoked by the COVID crisis. And yet, there's a tendency, you'll see this reflected sometimes, there's a tendency to think that perhaps this is the worst year ever. Only for those with really short memories or with really short lives. You know, it struck me earlier this year, for many of us here, 9/11 is, we can remember where we were. For many of us here, the explosion of the Challenger, we can remember where we were. For a number of us here, we can remember where we were when JFK was assassinated. And perhaps there are some here who can remember the election of Dwight Eisenhower as president, or the Korean War. But there are, this is just one difficult year among many. Think, for example, of course, none of us were living then, but the stories of the Black Death in Europe in the 14th century, where in some countries as many as 50% of the population died from the plague. The least affected countries lost at least a quarter of their population. Whole villages were wiped out and left empty. of any human inhabitants. And, you know, we think of earthquakes and floods and fires and natural disasters of one thing or another. And so, speaking relatively, the COVID crisis isn't all that bad. Now, the text in front of us this morning is a text that might seem a bit down, a bit discouraging. I mean, after all, it ends with the line, there will be no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. History is forgotten. There is no sense of the things that have happened in the past. And yet, I want us to reflect together on what Solomon is saying to us in this introduction to this book, which is perhaps one of the strangest books of the Bible. It's not really straightforward like Paul's letter to the Philippians, or like the Gospels, or like the histories in Samuel and Kings. And so it's a book that is a puzzle to many. But I think there are here, particularly in the first three verses, four keys that would help us unlock the message, not only of these opening verses, but of this book as a whole. And the first is that who we're listening to here, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He doesn't identify himself explicitly, but we further read down in verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. He identifies himself as son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, we all know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the son of David. He's referred to that a number of times in the New Testament. But it is of interest, I think, that in the Old Testament, son of David is a phrase that is used only to refer to those immediate sons of David, Absalom, Adonijah, Solomon, and a couple of others. The phrase, now the Hebrew word son can be used to mean descendant, so that we can speak of Hezekiah, or we can speak of, say, Levi as being a son of Abraham, even though he is the son of a son of a son. And so many have taken this to just be, well, there's a somebody in the line of David after the time of David. But as I say, the phrase is only used with regard to those immediate sons of David. And there was only one immediate son of David who was king in Jerusalem, and that's Solomon. Now, we know from the books of Kings that Solomon was wise, that he had asked God for wisdom, and God gave him riches and honors in addition to that. But we also know that Solomon was led astray by his many foreign wives. And we're not given any scene of repentance in the late life of Solomon. And yet I think that this is a book of Solomon's old age. That this is a book where he reflects on the past and all of his own sins, his own shortcomings, all his failures, but also all of his successes. And he intends to tell us what he has learned from that investigation as he looked back and remembered the past. Some of you perhaps keep journals. I've tried on a number of occasions to do so, but it, you know, sort of like New Year's resolutions, kind of falls apart after a week or so. But perhaps he kept a journal. Perhaps he was one of those who could, and he's flipping through those pages and reminding himself, or perhaps just looking through the official records of the of the kingdom, and reminding himself of the things that were done, the things that took place, the good things, the bad things, the good years, the bad years. And he wants us to think, to reflect on reality, to look at life not through rose-colored glasses, but to look at life as it is, with all its ugliness, but also with all its beauty, with all its pain, but also with all its pleasure, with all its shortcomings and failures, but also with all its successes. None of us leads an unmixed life. None of us leads a life that is all success, moving from one good thing to another. And none of us leads a life that is all failure, although perhaps some of us feel like that sometimes. The second key is in this word, vanity. What is vanity? Now, vanity is the word that's used in the King James Version. It's used in the New American Standard. It's used in the English Standard Version. A number of the modern translations have used other words. But I'm not, and I sometimes wonder if those translations that don't use vanity are trying to more explain what they think vanity means than they are trying to explain what the Hebrew word behind vanity means. Because you see, vanity, I think, is not a word that we use. It's not a word that we're familiar with. We might think of a piece of furniture, you know, that's a vanity. We might think of someone who thinks almost exclusively of themselves and their pride, and that's a person full of vanity. But what does this word mean? And I think it's really important to have a sense of what this word means, because if we misunderstand, the word occurs 38 times in 222 verses. So about once every five verses or so, this word shows up on average. It's important to the book. It's important to understand what Solomon is wanting us, what Solomon's wanting to teach us. Well, the word literally means a puff of breath. That's vanity. Or you go outside on a morning that's colder than most that we get here in Florida, and you go, and you see that little mist, and then it disappears really quickly. That's this word. Something that is there and then it's gone. It's something that, I don't know, maybe when we were little kids, we tried to grasp that mist as we breathed it out on a cold morning and realized we couldn't grasp it, that as soon as we reached for it, it was gone. That's vanity. Something that is insubstantial. Something that is very temporary. Something fleeting. And something that, if you try to grasp it, you first of all, you can't grasp it. You can't get hold of it. You can't, as it were, hold it down. If you try to wrestle with it, you simply find it having slipped out of your grasp. It's something, and because of that, it can also be something that frustrates, because you don't have control, you don't have a hold on whatever the thing is. And Solomon tells us that everything is vanity. Everything is a puff of wind, a breath. This phrase, vanity of vanities, which is repeated twice there in verse 2, is the way that one way that Hebrew has of expressing the superlative. You know, think back to your English grammar classes where you had the positive. This is a fine meal. And you had the comparative. That was a fine meal, but this is a finer meal. And then you have the superlative. Oh yes, that was a fine meal, and this is a finer, but this was a finer meal. But this meal here was the finest of all. Well, vanity of vanities, or a noun followed by the plural of the same noun, is one way that Hebrew says this is the greatest or the most of anything. It's the superlative. And so when Solomon says vanity of vanities, he's saying most vain. Most vain, everything is vain. Everything is a puff of wind. Everything is passing. Everything is insubstantial. So Solomon, the author, the wise man reflecting, vanity, something passing, something impermanent, something insubstantial, something frustrating. Third key, verse 3, under the sun. Another phrase that occurs a number of times in the book. And what Solomon means by this phrase, under the sun, is the world as we see it, the world that is accessible to our five senses, the world we see and smell and touch and taste and hear. That's what he's concerned with, the world under the sun. He's not talking about the unseen world. He's not talking about the world of spirit. He's talking about the material world, the concrete world that we deal with day in and day out. And so his reflection, his naming all of this as vanity is not that everything is vanity. The souls of men are not vanity because they last forever. God himself is not vain because he is a spirit. There are many things that aren't vain, that aren't passing. And yet, when we look at life under the sun, life in the here and now, life in the concrete, yes, this too shall pass. It can be said of just about everything. This too shall pass. You had a miserable day. Well, at the end of the day, this too shall pass. Maybe you had a miserable week or a miserable month or a miserable year. This too shall pass. Because you see, it's all vanity. It's all impermanent. And then the fourth key. There, the first half of verse 3. What does man gain by all his toil at which he toils under the sun? Man labors. Man toils. And why? Here's a hint. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, tells us in chapter 8, verses 18 and following. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. That's our word, vanity. The creation was subjected to impermanence. Why? So that it wouldn't stay in that fallen state. You know, man's toil, where does it come from? Adam, when he was created, was put in the garden. And he was given a job to do. He was to tend and to keep the garden. He was to serve God by serving the garden. There was no drudgery in that. There was no toil in Adam's work in the garden. But then he ate the fruit. And he fell from that pristine condition. And God said to him, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In pain or in toil you shall eat of the ground. We all know how, or perhaps we don't, but we should be aware of how hard farming is. It's hard work. It's not easy work. And in the days of ancient Israel, it was even harder then than it is now, because it was all done by hand. It was all hand labor. It was all hard labor. And for, I don't know, some of you perhaps, that's your, when you get up tomorrow morning, you're headed off to hard labor. You're headed off to toil. It's a result of the fall. And then James, one word for us from James chapter 4. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You're a puff of wind. You're a vanity. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Paul in Romans and James in his epistle remind us really of what Solomon is saying to us here, that we are all vanity. We're all that puff. I remember when I was, well, you probably remember as well, when you were in grade school, perhaps, and thinking, no doubt, that your teachers were so terribly old. They were positively ancient. I remember in second grade, we had a teacher who, it was her first year teaching. So looking back on it, she might have been all of 22 or 23. You know, but she just seemed ancient. Those of us who have attained riper years realize not only were they not ancient, but the years have gone so quickly, and they seem to go more quickly the more you have of them. I mean, yeah, when you're 6 years old, 1 year is 1/60 of your life. When you're 60 years old, it's 1/10. It's 1/60. So yeah, it certainly seems to go faster. But those are the four keys. Solomon, from his late reflections, considering that life is under the sun, or life under the sun is a vanity. It's a here and then gone. And it is a life full of toil. Anybody who wants it easy, they're in the wrong universe. It doesn't get any easier than this. And he illustrates it first of all, by looking at nature. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Now, I think Solomon is doing two things here in verses 4 to 7. He is, first of all, contrasting the ephemeral, passing character of our own lives with the permanence of the earth, or at least the comparative permanence of the earth. You know, I was my wife and I were chatting yesterday, and I was thinking about the kingdom of Israel, that from the time that Saul became king to the time that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians was less than half the lifetime of Methuselah. And so yet Methuselah, 1,000 years, seems like a lot to us. No doubt didn't seem like that many to him. But we have this contrast between us and the earth. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. You know, as I was saying earlier, the generation that I'm teaching at Reformation Bible College, 9/11 doesn't really mean anything to them. Yeah. And there's a generation being born today for whom 2020 will hold no negative connotations. And so one generation goes, another comes. We're about at the end of that generation that has been called the greatest generation. The last of those who were involved in World War II are dying. And soon it will pass into history. I remember one time realizing that our younger daughter, her relationship to the Vietnam War is the same as my relationship to World War II. She was born the same number of years after the end of Vietnam as I was born after the end of World War II. And so that for her, World War II is ancient history. You know, for me, it was history, but not nearly so ancient. And I suppose for those who are young today, the Vietnam War is ancient history. But again, the passing character of the human race, one generation after another. A person born is born, they live their 70 or 80 years, or 90. Favorite story of mine is a lady that I read about a number of years ago. She was a caterer in the Washington, D.C. area. Her first career was as a teacher, and then when World War II started, she signed on as a secretary with the Department of the Navy. And she retired from that at the age of 70 and then began a catering career. And she catered for 33 and a half years. She died when she was 103 and a half. She was already planning her 105th wedding or birthday celebration. But, you know, that was a lady who lived a full life. But three full careers. But here and then gone. So the passing nature of us relative to the earth. But then also, again, verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? All of that busyness, all of that work, what do we gain in the end? And what Solomon tells us is that we see this even in the natural things around us. The wind. The sun rises and goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. You know, every day, the same thing, day after day, day after day, the sun rises and sun sets. And in the end, where's the profit? Where's the gain? The wind blows around, goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its surface, wind returns. And what's the profit? What's the gain? All of that activity and no profit. And then streams running into the sea, but the sea isn't full. You know, it's not like the sea, all of the rivers run to the sea and the sea level rises and rises and rises. No, There's all of this activity. There's all of this busyness. And yet no seeming success, no seeming profit. And so then he moves in verses 8 through 11 to consideration of this whole thing for human beings, for us as people. All things are full of weariness. You know, if you reflect on this long enough, that's one conclusion you can come to. It's just tiresome. Reflecting on the constant passing of generations, the constant passing of individual lives, the working, doing the same thing day in, day out, month after month, year after year. Perhaps why there was a song in the 80s, "I Work for the Weekend," you know. But things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. You know, it's interesting. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. I think this is... And I think it's become particularly acute since the invention of the cell phone with the camera. How many people have one picture on their cell phone? No. You've probably got dozens, if not hundreds, and many of them are the same subjects. Family, friends, food. The eye isn't satisfied. There's always one more picture. Art collectors, do they just have one picture? No. If they've got the money to spend on that kind of thing, they've got dozens. Nor is the ear filled with hearing. There's always new music coming out. I remember, this is probably 10, 12 years ago at least, Lynn and I would regularly have the high school group over from the church and would sing hymns and eat popcorn and just talk. But one girl had her iPod with her one time, and I asked her how many songs she had on it. She had 3,000 songs on her iPod. And she wanted more. You know, if you listen to them straight through, be like 3.5 weeks to listen to all of them. And that's us. We're never quite satisfied. We always want one more. We always want the next thing. I mean, that's why those cell phone marketers are so successful, you know? The latest model with the latest gadgets or the latest computer, whatever. We're not satisfied. But Solomon reminds us, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. And he's not talking about technology here. He's not saying that there were cell phones in his day. He's talking about human nature. He's talking about human behavior. You know, warfare is warfare. And in a certain sense, it doesn't matter whether you're throwing rocks with slings or whether you're throwing bullets from machine guns. That hasn't changed the antipathy of one man to another for mind-bogglingly silly reasons. The hatred of nation for nation. Those things don't change. Love, hate, those things don't change over time. And in the 19th century, there were any number of people who were convinced, partly because of the Industrial Revolution, that the world was getting better and that people were getting better. You know, that we were close to the millennium. We were close to the golden age. And then World War I happened and destroyed all those false hopes. Because you see, human nature hasn't changed. And there's nothing new the current perversions that we see being touted in the news today, they were there in the time of Paul in Rome. No, they didn't have the drugs or the surgical techniques for some of that perversity, but nonetheless, there were people who behaved in that kind of way. They were there in the times of Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's no remembrance of former things. We have short attention spans. We forget so easily. Nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. The people who strive for fame strive for vanity, because fame is so fleeting. There's a I did a year at Princeton Theological Seminary, and while I was there, I was working in the library. And after the school year ended, we were doing inventory. Now, I don't know if you know what doing inventory in the library is, but in those days, back in the dark ages, we had card catalogs, physical cards in boxes. And there were two sets of card catalogs. There was the public one that everybody, all the students, would access to look up books. And then there was what they call the shelf list catalog. And that had all the books in the library, a card for each book in the library in call number order. And so we would take a drawer of these cards, and I'd look at the number and call out the number of the title, and then my partner would look on the shelf to see if that book was there. Pretty tedious, actually. And so occasionally, you know, we'd pull a book off a shelf and leaf through it, that kind of thing. And I remember one day grabbing a book that called, the title of it was Lex Mosaica, The Law of Moses. It was a big, fat book, you know, it was 800 pages or so. And I looked at the table of contents, and it was all, I looked at the copyright date, and it was copyright 1890. And I looked at the table of contents, and it was all people. It was all the authors. It was a collection of essays. All of the authors were people who were prominent scholars in their day, in the late 19th century. And then I looked at the back of the book where the date due stamp was. Some of you remember date due stamps in the back of library books. The last time that book had been checked out was 1895. You know? There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Striving for fame? No. It's a foolishness. It's a vanity. Striving to change the human nature? It's folly. It's a vanity. You know, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a Christian or not, life is often frustrating. Especially, perhaps, if you're a Christian, life can be frustrating because you think, life ought to be better than this. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I trust in Christ. But I think Solomon here, you know, he's writing to the nation of Israel. He's not writing to the Assyrians. He's not really writing to the Babylonians or the Egyptians. He's writing to his fellow Israelites and saying, look, yes, we believe in God. We trust in the promises of God. And yet, this is life in the here and now. It's passing. It's fleeting. It's full of toil. And yet, there are promises. The promises of God are good things, and we rely on those promises, and we look forward to the fulfillment of those promises. But right now, it is what it is. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that there is much frustration and difficulty in life, even for those who belong to you. Encourage us that this is not something unexpected. Encourage us that this is not something that somehow we have failed, or that somehow we have sinned and fallen into this life of vanity, but rather this is our training ground. And you're using it to sanctify us, to draw our attention away from the things of this world, the passing fancies of this world, into the things of eternity. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now to the one who makes us know the wonders of his dying love, be humble, honest, baby, low, and strains of nobler praise above. Come, let us sing the song.
Thank you, everyone, for coming to Grace Fellowship Church today, and we thank Dr. Shaw for his message. And if you have any questions today after service, if he has a few moments, I'm sure he would be willing to answer. And Earl and I and Karen and Michelle are also available. Thank you.